Acts chapter 2. As we noted last Wednesday morning, the second chapter of Acts deals with the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures of Leviticus chapter 23, when God ordained the feasts of Jehovah, and the Feast of Weeks is that which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Passover speaks of the death of Christ. The Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection of Christ. The Feast of Weeks is the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came. It was a birthday of the church. This is the day of grace. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. By that we mean this is the age in which the Holy Spirit of God is the working member of the Godhead that is instrumental in the great work of redemption that is unfolded in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the great work of redemption was the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And everything that follows Israel's redemption from Egypt in the Old Testament was the result of that which took place in that great redemptive work. And that which follows in the New Testament is that which follows that great redemptive activity of Calvary, when Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And this is the age of the Holy Spirit. One of the great texts of Scripture was touched on this morning in the early service, when Brother Sutton turned our attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, you have the great doctrine of the Trinity outlined in the work which each of the members of the Godhead do. You have the work of God the Father, you have the work of God the Son, and you have the work of God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Father who planned redemption. He is the great planner. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us as sons. So we read concerning the work of God the Father. But then we come to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished redemption through his work at the cross. And then you come to the work of the Spirit of God. He applies that redemption that was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ to the hearts and lives of poor sinners who deserve nothing but the lake of fire, but who, because of the great plan of God, the work of Christ is applied to them, and they are the sons of God, sealed with that Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. So the coming of the Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2 is based upon the great work of redemption that was accomplished by our Lord at Calvary. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, we read, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, whom God raised up, whereof we are all our witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, O Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the testimony of Peter. And we thank you for the witness of the Spirit of God, not only publicly through the preaching of the gospel, but privately as he bears witness with our spirit, assuring us that we are the children of God and leading us as the sons of God. Receive our thanks for all that is ours in Christ, in his worthy name, the name that you delight to honor, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Paul declares to the Corinthian church the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the best in a outline of the gospel that can be found in a few words. He said, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. In the passage that we have read, we have the Holy Spirit's witness to the person of Christ. Whenever the Holy Spirit witnesses to men, his witness is not concerning himself, his witness is concerning Jesus Christ and the great redemption that he accomplished at Calvary's cross. And what we have in the portion that we read this morning is the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was the Old Testament scriptures that he was buried and that he arose again according to the scriptures. When Peter is preaching this great sermon of his, he didn't have the New Testament to use as a reference. All he had was the Old Testament scriptures. And the force of New Testament preaching, it was based upon the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And they can see from the preaching of the New Testament people that the Old Testament scriptures were accurate. They presented Christ in prophecy. And what they presented has been fulfilled according as it was written. Therefore, what Peter does, he directs their attention to the fact that the one that they crucified, whom they nailed to the tree, was none other than God's Messiah, and God raised him from the dead. For we read in verse 25, Peter's reference to the 16th Psalm, and he says, David, being a prophet, he spoke concerning Christ, because God, with an oath, told David that of his seed, he was going to raise up one to sit upon his throne. And that takes us to that great covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has in his heart to build the house of God. He wanted to build a temple for God. He looked at his own house. He dwelt in a house of cedar. That place must have smelled good. He dwelt in a house of cedar. And he said, but God dwells in a tent of curtains. The tabernacle must have looked pretty shabby by those days. After all, it was erected by Moses and it traveled with the children of Israel in their wilderness journey. And it was pitched for a number of years at a place called Gilgal. And David brought up the Ark of God to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David was settled in his own house, and I believe it was a beautiful place, a palace fit for a king. And he said, I want to build the house of God. I want God to have a house that is worthy of his name and worthy of his person. And Nathan the prophet said to him, go, do whatever's in your heart. But Nathan was hardly out of the presence of David when God said, no, no, he's not going to build a house for me. But I'll tell you what, Nathan, you go tell David I'm going to build a house for him. And there in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. It's a covenant of kingship. And in that covenant of kingship, he tells David that it's through his loins that the Messiah is going to come, who's going to sit upon his throne. And before our blessed Lord was born, you have those seven shalls, S-H-A-L-L, that was spoken to Mary, his mother, when she was carrying the Lord Jesus. He said, thou shalt bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall sit upon the throne of David. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is none other than the Messiah. Now how do we identify the Messiah? Wicked men crucified the Lord of glory. Mankind is guilty of murder. When we read the third chapter of Romans, and we learn that destruction and misery are in the ways of man, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, the way of peace he doesn't know. At the cross on Calvary's Hill, we see all this enacted. And last Lord's Day, we notice how that he was a man who was approved of God, Jesus of Nazareth. He was approved by miracles, wonders, and signs, and he never performed a miracle that left man in worse state than he found him. When you think of the man in John chapter 5, the impotent man who was lying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. There he was lying. I thought of that this week as I entered Memorial Hospital at Chapel Hill. And I saw all the people in wheelchairs. As I walked through that lobby, I said to myself, I said, this is a veritable pool of Bethesda. They're here to be healed. Our Lord saw this man who was there 38 years, and he healed him. He never added to the ills of men. He manifested the kingdom that he came to set up. Man said he's not fit to live. God said he was. And God raised him from the dead. Christ died according to the scriptures. Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And when you look at this passage, only God can take the sin of man and turn it into a blessing. most sacred place on planet Earth is that little hill outside of Jerusalem where Christ died for our sins. Sin has never erected a dam, friend, that the grace of God is not able to overflow. For where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The worst sin that man ever committed was he murdered the Lord of glory. And we sing at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. And the greatest act of God is seen in the death of his Son, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now in his resurrection from the dead, he secures the justification of his own. For Romans 4 verse 25 says, he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again because of our justification. In the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous. In his resurrection from the dead, we have the glorious truth of our standing in the presence of God with our blessed Lord himself. And we can say with a poet, in the Beloved, I went to the tree. There in his person, by faith I can see infinite wrath rolling over his head. Infinite grace, he died in my stead. In the Beloved, accepted am I. Well, you see, friends, God raised him from the dead. And what he does, he shows that David, we know where David is. He's in his grave. But his son, who is the real meaning of that great oath that was made to him in 2 Samuel 7, God raised from the dead. His soul was not abandoned to Hades, and neither did his flesh see corruption. God raised him up. Why? Because death hath no hold on him. He is the Prince of Life. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life. And then he turns to the 110th Psalm, the Psalm that is quoted more than any other passage from the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Where is Jesus now? Our Lord Jesus now is in glory at the right hand of the Father. And Peter tells us something in verse 33. He answers the question of the people. What does all this mean? The cloven tongues of fire and these Galileans speaking in a language that I understand. And I'm from another country. What does all this mean? Verse 33 tells us. It's the answer to their question. You see, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see. What did they see? They saw cloven tongues of fire. Our God is a consuming fire, parting and dwelling on each. In other words, here we see the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit upon those who are his own. Here we have the indwelling of believers in this age by the person of the Holy Spirit of God, which ye now see. That's what they saw. And hear. What did they hear? They heard, if they were from another country, they heard a Galilean speak their language and declare in their ears the marvelous works of God. But our text says something more. He says in verse 34 and verse 35, for David is not ascended into heaven, But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Thy foes. A preacher preaches for decisions. And I preach for decisions. And I have a question for you. Thy foes, the enemies of God. It was the enemies of God who had him crucified. They crucified the Lord of glory. Are you a blasphemer this morning? A blasphemer is an enemy of God. Oh, you may say, me? Oh, no, I'm not a blasphemer. You see, we can blaspheme God by using very polite phrases. We can blaspheme God with polite phrases. A man who stands in a so-called Christian school today, or a Christian college, he can say, modern scholarship finds it hard to accept what the Bible calls the virgin birth. We just find it hard to accept. Philosophically, you know, how could God become a man? And the idea of substitutionary atonement. Are you a blasphemer? That very question is blasphemy. It shows that the person who utters it is an enemy of God. You see, modern thought is not happy with the idea of substitutionary atonement. Are you a blasphemer? Well, maybe you're a neglecter. Maybe you just sit there and are indifferent to the claims of God. There was a time when the gospel warmed your heart. There's a time when you may have even been a partaker of common grace. But you have neglected what you heard. And the gospel to you just is like water on a duck's back. It just rolls off. You've heard it so often. The word of God speaks of thy foes being made the footstool of his feet. You may not be a blasphemer. All you have to be is a neglecter. But maybe you're more than a neglecter. Maybe you're a rejecter. And may I warn you that God may call you into judgment. He surely will. For before the judge of all the earth, men will have to stand and give an account. Before this very one, thy foes shall be made the footstool of thy feet. Are you one of his enemies? The word of God tells us in Romans chapter 5 verse 10, for if, when we were enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled us to the death of his son. Enemies in our mind. Enemies toward God. Thy foes shall be made the footstool. Oh, may God call you to himself this morning. And may you this morning say, oh Lord, I repent. Save me, I deserve nothing but the lake of fire. I'm your enemy, but I want to be your friend. And I come to the cross of Christ, and I acknowledge I cannot give you a tip. You do not accept tips. I cannot give you a bribe, for you do not accept bribes. I come to the cross of Christ, and I own I have nothing to give. I am totally bankrupt. I've thrown all my religious trinkets away. I come on the basis of grace. I must receive everything I'm ever going to have, because you give it. Lord, I come, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You see, the first apostolic sermon led to the first apostolic creed. They're studying the creeds of the Christian church. Here we have the first apostolic creed. You see, and we have that in verse 36. Verse 36 is the first apostolic creed. Therefore, he says, he's summing up That word therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. You see, the first apostolic sermon leads to the first apostolic creed. What is it? Very short. Jesus is Lord. God hath declared him so. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what does that really mean? I want you to turn to the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 1, to emphasize what this means. For James says, in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Who was James? James was a brother, the human brother, half-brother, if I may use it that way, of our Lord himself. He grew up with Christ in the same house at Nazareth. And he was an unbeliever before the resurrection. You see, he didn't believe that what his mother said about him. For before Christ was born, the angel said to her, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But he didn't believe that. James didn't believe that. Until after the resurrection, for Romans 1 verse 4 says that Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But now James is writing in all probability the earliest of the New Testament letters. And what is he saying? He says, hold not or have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he adds something. The Lord of glory. That half-brother of mine. I lived with him for 33 and a half years. He's the Lord of glory. He's Lord. That's the first apostolic creed. Jesus is Lord. Now, the scripture tells us in verse 37. Now when they heard this. What did they hear? They heard that that one who was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that they deliberately murdered, God raised from the dead, he's exalted at God's right hand, and what we see and hear today, they saw the cloven tongues of fire, they heard men speak in a different language the marvelous works of God, and Peter tells them that that blessed one who raised from the dead is going to make his enemies his footstool. Oh, I'm so glad he made this enemy, for I was an enemy, his footstool. And I can say, Jesus is Lord. He has every right to do with me whatever he likes. That's lordship. That's lordship. I want the will of God no matter what it is. For it's always better than what I want. It's always better than my will. My will get me in trouble, but his will never will. His will is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. We quote Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, but we really don't believe it. But his will is good, his will is acceptable, his will is perfect. I'm going to make his foes his footstool. And he brought me to acknowledge that he's the best thing that this world has ever seen or ever will see. He is Lord. When Israel heard this, they cried out, what shall we do? Isn't that amazing? Man is an Arminian from the word go. You ever notice that? He says, what shall we do? Man always wants to do something. You ever notice that? What shall we do? I want to do something. I want to earn merit from God. The problem is, it's too late to do anything. It's too late to do anything. If a man is a thief for 20 years, and then he goes straight for 100 years, he's still a thief. Because God requires that which is past. How can I ever undo what I've done? I can't. Like the poor, remember the illustration that our brother David Morris used that night? Maybe you've forgotten it. About the man who was wounded in battle, and a godly chaplain knelt by him and he said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And he cried out, "It's too late to do anything for me. I need somebody to undo." My friend, there's only one who can undo the past. What must I do? That's exactly what they said in John 6. What must we do that we might work the works of God? That's what the Philippian jailer said in Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? Believing, friends, is not a work. Believing is receiving a work that has been done for you. The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Friends, it's a terrible thing to be judged by the law. For no one can measure up. It's more terrible to be judged by the Sermon on the Mount. But it's far more terrible to be judged by the cross. And in this day and age, men are going to be judged by the cross, for light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. What is our problem today? Our problem today is that we've seen too many movies wherein everything comes right, not all right in the end. And we go away with a good feeling. That's one of our big problems today. And we're like a people today, and especially the ungodly. If you're here without Christ, I'm going to describe you. You're like a person on a third floor building, three-story building, and you're on the top floor. And you know that things come out all right in the end. You know, this is in the back of your mind. The building's on fire. But you know there's a fire escape out there. You see? And so you pick up your religious trinket. And mankind today is so busy picking up religious trinkets. The trinket of church membership. The trinket of, oh, I just treat everybody right, and we should. You see, we're trying to bribe God. We're trying to give God a tip. But God will not accept it. Finally, when the smoke gets thick enough and it gets a little warm, we decide we're going out and go down the fire escape. And lo and behold, when we open the door to get on the fire escape is already on fire. That's man. And in the midst of our consternation, we cry out, dropping all our trinkets, "Lord, I'm hopeless. Save me, I perish." And God comes in, and he saves the believing sinner. For when a person gets to the place where they see themselves as hopeless, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There was an Israelite there who didn't have to admit, "I'm an enemy of God. I'm one of these foes. What can I do? I murdered the Lord of glory." God has given evidence of who he is. He's raised him from the dead. What can I do? And we all stand there. And the scripture says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, he quotes Joel, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How about it, my friend? I'm not going to press you any further. Have you ever called? Has it resulted in the reality of the fact that you've been placed into the family of God and you know that you are born of God? If not, will you come to him today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, Peter said, repent. Metanoeo is the Greek. It means to change your mind. They had to have a total reverse concerning who Jesus Christ is, why he came into the world, what he came to do. And you have to change your mind. God accepts no tips. You can't tip your hat to God at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. God does not accept that. You come to Jesus Christ on the terms of Calvary and learn that where sin abounds, grace overflows. And receive that grace by believing in Jesus Christ. Will you come today? Let's stand together for the benediction. Our Father, we thank you this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that thou art God. There is none beside thee. You have declared the terms of salvation, not man. You are the one that makes known to man the riches of grace, and they're all provided in your dear Son. We ask you that you would take this word and with it speak to each of our hearts. Now we commend this company to thee and to the word of thy grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all that are sanctified, alone through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.